I'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy. This evening we finish our journey through this short epistle, four chapters, but the last epistle of the Apostle Paul. The last epistle of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy, as you know, is one of the three what we call pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That is, they are written to pastors. Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, and Titus, he was the pastor of the church at Crete. And we find in these letters so much teaching, really, about the church, so much about the pastoral ministry, about what the church should look like with regard to its structure, its government, how we should live as members of the church. But we find also so much for us that is practical, as we do in these last words of the apostle. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words now, beginning at verse 9. Let us hear God's word. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. These last words of Paul's last letter provide us with some of the most intimate and personal windows into the life of the great apostle. Here we see him just as he was before his death. That's the last words we have recorded by him. And how is he? He's incarcerated. He's lonely. He's cold physically. And he's without the necessary tools to redeem the time. And he mentions someone who deserted him, someone who hurt him, and how he longs to see Timothy maybe one more time before he dies. It's a fascinating glimpse of Paul, Paul the great man. When we think of the kind of person Paul was, he was such a giant. When we hear these words at the end of his last letter, it affords us really with a very human picture of him, a snapshot as he really was. It's incredible, really, because this is the same man who was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and commissioned to be an apostle. This is the same man who went from that point for 30 years, never deviating from his ministry, just going and going and going, preaching the gospel, teaching the disciples, planting churches throughout the Mediterranean, throughout Asia, throughout Europe. Go, 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 like the Energizer Bunny. This is the man who was caught up to the third heaven and given a vision too glorious for words. This is the man who wrote the deepest and most profound books of the New Testament, books like Romans and Galatians. This is the same man who eloquently defended the gospel before some of the greatest thinkers at Mars Hill, and before the Jews in every synagogue that he could find, and before kings and governors, before he was bound, while he was bound with chains, before his death. This is the same man who received the deadly 39 lashes, not once, not twice, but five times. This is the same guy who was beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked three times, stoned and left for dead once, and was in danger and difficulty more times than he could remember, all for the sake of the gospel.
Paul was a man. Paul was a man of steel. He was a giant, a legendary figure. We can only imagine what it would have been like to be a local church, and if Paul arrives, there he is. Everybody wants to see him. Everyone wants to hear him preach. He's legendary. And yet in these final words to Timothy, we hear a man who's very human, who's very mortal, just like us. He's deeply wounded by a trusted friend. He's been attacked by a bitter enemy. And he's oppressed by a less than perfect government. And after all his encouragement to Timothy in this letter, after all the keep on now, Timothy, go on, now he also needs some encouragement. Timothy, if you can, come and bring some books. Bring the parchments and bring my coat that I left at Troas. He longs to be with his colleagues in the ministry. He wanted the company of his friends in the faith. And these aren't the words of a man feeling sorry for himself. These aren't words of self-pity. These are simply the open and honest remarks of one friend to another. But they reveal to us where Paul drew his strength from. You know, like us, he needed the grace of God to press on to the end. We too need that same thing. He found his strength to persevere in the same place where we must find it, the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And just as we need to press on to the end and to endure even the face of death, we see the great man Paul doing the same. By that grace, he was at last brought safely into Christ's heavenly kingdom. And so will we, if we trust in Christ. So let's think about these last words here in the last letter of the Apostle Paul and how they teach us about being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. Paul was brought safely into that kingdom, even though he was deserted by friends, attacked by enemies, and oppressed by the state. That was his lot at the end of his life. Let's think about that, and let's think about how the Lord strengthened him in each one of those trials. First of all, he alludes to the fact that he's been deserted. Well, he doesn't allude to it. He states it quite clearly. He's been deserted by friends. He says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." He's lonely and hopes to see his trusted colleague one more time. And then he immediately adds, "For Demas, or Damas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Who is Demas? He's an interesting figure. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned once here. He's mentioned once at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And he's mentioned once at the end of that short letter to Philemon. And in those places, he identifies Demas as his co-laborer, a co-worker for the gospel. Demas was somebody that he shared ministry with. And that's what makes this desertion so painful to Paul. It's someone that he had worked with, someone with whom he had prayed and preached and taught and traveled, probably planted churches. He was of that brotherhood of pastors, men who know firsthand what it means to agonize over souls each week and to have their own souls poured out for the sake of the gospel. So Demas was more than just a friend. He was a co-laborer in the ministry of the Word. And yet apparently Demas had walked away from the ministry, if not the faith, altogether. Paul censures Demas here by saying that, notice, he was in love with this present world. And that's something that Christians aren't to be. We're not to be in love with this present world. The word there for world also means age, this fallen age. That began at the fall in Genesis 3, and it will completely go away at Christ's return. But this fallen age, this present world, is something that Christians are not to be in love with. The age is cursed. It's full of envy, full of malice, it's full of evil, sorrow, even death. And as Christians, we long for another age, that age that has been promised, that age that all the prophets spoke of, that age that Christ came and inaugurated, that right now we have one foot in, as we are in Christ, and yet we long to see consummated, as we heard this morning from the prophet Isaiah. And so a Christian cannot hope for the return of Christ and be in love with this present age. Those two things are in conflict It's one or the other. Either we love this present age, or we want Christ to return so the present age will end. Which is it for you? It's one or the other. Christians want the Lord to come, to return, and the sooner the better. Christians aren't to be conformed to the world. We think of what Paul said in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this age squeeze you into its mold with the way that it thinks. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But sadly, his trusted colleague in the ministry had done just the opposite. Paul says he was in love with this present world. And he deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica, which we can probably deduce was his home. He was one of these that Jesus ultimately spoke of when he said in Luke 9 that no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's always shocking to hear of a minister walking away from the ministry, or worse, walking away from the faith. We're never ready for it when we hear that happening. We're never ready to hear a man who once preached the gospel say, I no longer believe the gospel, or walk away from preaching the gospel and say, I'm done. And it shakes our faith a little. It leaves us confused. I mean, these men were trained and ordained, and they're supposed to be examples to the flock. And the same is true of elders and deacons in the local church. If they abandon their post and desert the flock that they were called and equipped to serve, well, it comes as a blow to the flock. And it's almost always a great test of faith to their co-laborers. Well, such was the case for the great apostle. After 30 years of ministry, it hurt. It stung. He's not a sissy. Nobody can accuse Paul of being a sissy. But this hurt. And his suffering in prison was intensified by this desertion of Demas. And on top of that, others had needed to leave Paul. He doesn't censure these people, but notice what he says. He mentions that Crescens, someone who's never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, has gone to Galatia, probably needed to, was away from his post as a pastor. Titus, the pastor of the church on the island of Crete, he says he went to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me, the beloved physician. And he also mentioned, remember in chapter 1, how all who are in Asia had turned away from him. And then in verse 16, here at the end, he reminds Timothy how at his first trial, no one had stood by him, but all deserted him. He had a broken heart. And these are very human comments that remind us of our basic need to have friends and colleagues around us. God did not design us to live in isolation from others. He designed us to live in the companionship of family and friends. We were made in His image, the image of the triune God, three persons, expressing perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And being made in His image, we are then people of community. We have to have community around us. We'll go crazy in loneliness if we don't. Because remember what God said in the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. That's true with regard to marriage, certainly, but it's also true with regard to companionship and family. It is not good for the man to be alone. We need people around us. And Paul felt that heavily as he was imprisoned at the end of his life. But notice how the Lord strengthened him in this regard. He's sad, he's brokenhearted, but despite the pain of Demas' desertion, Luke the physician is with him. And he was apparently in regular contact with the church there at Rome as he is imprisoned in Rome, because he says in verse 21 that Eubulus sends greetings to you, to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. So the Lord didn't abandon him in that way and leave him completely without people. You know, sometimes it's so easy for us to feel as though things are completely ruined and we don't see all the things that God has provided us. And here we get a glimpse of the fact that the Lord was still
gracious to him. There were others that he knew in Ephesus and other places whom he knew loved him and were praying for him. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila. He loves them. And the household of Onesiphorus. So even in the midst of his loneliness and sadness, and it was real, we don't want to underestimate that, the Lord continued to comfort his heart with companionship and the love of others. And it strengthened the apostle. It allowed him to continue on. It allowed him to say, now you know what, I'm not giving up. Bring me those books. Charles Spurgeon has a famous sermon just on that one text, and talks goes on and on and on. It's quite humorous about how here is the great apostle, 30 years in the ministry, and he wants books. You know, he's written all these letters that are inspired by the Spirit, and he wants books. He's about to die, and he wants books. He's in prison. What does he want? Books. It's amazing, really. And Spurgeon goes on and on about the need, particularly for ministers to read, but even for all Christians to give themselves to reading. It is interesting. The end of his life, he still wants to study. Those books would have been the Old Testament. Maybe some teachings of rabbis. Maybe some letters from other apostles, the parchments. But the point is, he's continuing. And he's still saying, I sent this guy, now send that guy, greet this person. He's at the very end, he's about to die, and he's still working because the Lord had strengthened him, even in the midst of his sorrow. And loved ones, that's how the Lord works in our lives. He works in our lives amid the sorrows. The Lord has never promised us an easy life or to remove all the pain from us in this life. Nowhere has He promised us that. That is part of the way that He's sanctifying us and conforming us to His image. And our Lord, with whom we are united, Christ Jesus, He knew this better than anyone, didn't He? He knew better than anyone what it was like to have close friends desert Him, betray Him. And He allows us to share in His sufferings, to taste that suffering before the glory as we're being conformed into His image. And so we should expect this kind of sorrow. We should expect this kind of thing that hurts. It happened to Jesus. And we belong to Jesus. And He's bringing us through this age. He's bringing us through this time before the glory. But as He does so, He never abandons us. He never leaves us without the things we truly need. He knows what we need in this life, and we can trust Him to provide that to us. And in this case, He provided Paul with Luke, with Timothy, and many others who were faithful friends to Him to the very end. But Paul not only needed to be strengthened by Christ as he was being deserted by friends, he also needed to be strengthened by Christ as he was attacked by enemies. That's the next thing we see in verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It always amazes me the number of guys that Paul puts in his letters like this. You know, the infamy. Imagine having your name in Holy Scripture as this guy did great harm to the Apostle Paul. That's your claim to fame. But it was for this case. We don't know exactly who he was, this Alexander. Alexander was a very common name in the first century. There's several possibilities. It may have been a man at Troas that was on the way from Ephesus to Rome. And since Timothy's going to stop in Troas and pick up Paul's jacket and some books for him, beware of this guy Alexander. Or it may have been a man in Rome. Once you get here, beware of this guy. He's opposed our message. He's tricky. Or it's quite possible that he's the same guy that he mentions in his first letter to Timothy, the man in Ephesus, where Timothy was, whom Paul delivered over to Satan along with Hymenaeus so that they would learn not to blaspheme. It's also possible that this is the same Alexander mentioned in Acts 19 at the riot of Ephesus. But whoever he was, which really doesn't ultimately matter, he had done Paul great harm. And Paul doesn't specify exactly what that harm is, but it seems to have been in connection to his arrest and trial. For he says right in the next verse, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. It's quite possible that Alexander had brought some very heavy false testimony against Paul. And we should note that Paul says he strongly opposed our message, that is the gospel. We've got to be absolutely clear on this, Christians, that Alexander is not a fellow believer with whom Paul has had a spat. This is not a guy that, well, you know, he's had a little falling out now, like he did with Barnabas, and now he's a little angry at Alexander. That's not the case at all. He says that this is somebody who is a fierce opponent and bitter enemy of the gospel. And so Timothy is to beware of him. He's essentially a tool of Satan. But notice that Paul, he finds his comfort in the fact that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It would have been so easy for him right then to do what we probably would have done, or at least been tempted to do. Maybe he was tempted to do it himself, but to complain and to whine about the injustice of it all, the injustice of what Alexander had done to him. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he finds his comfort in the fact that the Lord knows the situation. He simply says, this guy did me great harm. And notice this, the Lord will even the score in the end. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's so comforting for us, loved ones. We need to remember that. The Lord is going to get even in the end. What is it that is more frightening in all of the world than to think of the holy God of creation repaying you for the things that you have done wrong? There's nothing more frightening than that. The God of justice, satisfying His justice by His fierce wrath. Paul finds comfort in that. This is exactly what would happen to Alexander if he didn't repent, and it's exactly what will happen to every person unless their sins have been forgiven by God through the blood of Christ. God will have His justice. There will be divine payback by His holy wrath. Paul's not saying, he's not giving any indication that he wants this to befall Alexander. That's not what he says here, that he wants him to get it. It's not that he wanted Alexander to go to hell, and he knew perfectly well that being the chief of sinners himself, he deserved hell every bit as much as Alexander or anybody. It's only by God's grace in Christ that he or any of us have ever been spared God's judgment. But Paul here, as he's at the end of his life and he's suffering in prison and he's thinking of this guy, warning Timothy about this guy Alexander because he doesn't want him to harm his young and trusted friend and colleague, he says, but the Lord will have His day. And the Lord, Paul, that is, takes comfort in the Lord's justice. He takes comfort in the fact that He will make things right in the end. He's not breathing a vicious, imprecatory prayer against Alexander, just simply stating the fact that the Lord is just. Now, do we do that? We take comfort in that. As we heard the horrific events on Friday and shed tears and were shaken, don't know what to say, do we find comfort in the fact that God will have His justice in the end? As we heard this morning, no amount of new laws or armed security or doing this or doing that is going to eradicate sin in the human heart. It will continue to happen, these kinds of things, because we live in a fallen world. And the only thing ultimately that can give us any comfort and allow us to respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness in the meantime is the confidence that God will have His vengeance in the end. And the Bible has that theme so strong throughout its Word. And we need to fall back on that, loved ones. We need to remember that the Lord will repay. As Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's all Paul's saying here. The same thing he says in Romans 12. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Doesn't mean we don't warn our friends about people that might hurt them. But it doesn't mean when horrible things are done to us, let us remember that the Lord will repay that person according to his deeds. And by remembering that promise, we receive strength from the Lord. As we remember that promise, we receive strength from the Lord, as Paul did, to carry on, to press on in this life, as his disciples, even in the face of opposition and attack, so that we don't have to sink down in self-pity. But rather, we leave it to the Lord, and we're able to stand tall by His grace. Paul received that strength, and he was not overcome by the attacks of enemies like Alexander the coppersmith. He was not overcome by his own anger and his own outbursts of emotional wrath. Nor was he overcome by the oppression of the Roman government. That's the last thing we want to notice. Not only has he been deserted by friends and attacked by enemies, but he's been oppressed by the state. We should remember that Paul was in prison facing death. Why? Why was he in prison? What were the charges? There were no charges. There were no good charges against him. It was all kind of a hustle-bustle, back and forth, people trying to figure out exactly why is he locked up. Sure, the Jews had had all kinds of charges that they had trumped up and said, you need to arrest this man. But as you read Acts, as you go carefully throughout his trial and you look at exactly what it is that Paul is in jail for, he's just being shuffled around from a Roman tribune to the Jewish council, to Roman governors, Felix and then Festus, to Herod Agrippa, and finally to Caesar. But remember that both Festus and Agrippa both had concluded privately that this man has done nothing deserving of death. And had Paul not appealed to Caesar, simply not to get released over to the Jews because he knew they would kill him, they would have released him right there on the spot. He had really done nothing. And we don't even know what it was in his second imprisonment, what the charges were. But we can say with confidence that he has been oppressed by a less than perfect government, as all governments are. And when he stood trial the first time, no one came to his side. Roman law would have permitted him to employ a kind of advocate, a lawyer, and certainly to call witnesses, friends, those who knew him, who were able to testify of his character, but no one stood by him. As one writer put it, among all the Christians in Rome, there was not one who would stand at his side in court, either to speak on his behalf or to advise him in the conduct of his case or to support him by a demonstration of sympathy. That's why he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He didn't even have a witness at his side. But notice what he goes on to say in the next sentence. He doesn't go on and on in this letter again about the injustice of the whole trial and how everything is wrong and ought to be this way or that way, and he can't believe it. He doesn't moan and groan about a corrupt and incompetent government or Christians who had let him down. He doesn't find his comfort in a new and improved system of government. He doesn't say anything like that. In fact, he says nothing like that anywhere in any of his letters. Instead, he speaks about forgiveness. It's remarkable. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. What does that sound like? Like our Lord when he was being nailed to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Loved ones, again, it's only because of the certainty of justice at the end of history that we can, in the meantime, respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness the way that God has responded to us. And we find that he was rescued from the lion's mouth. He says he wasn't executed. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He was comforted by that friend that sticks closer than a brother. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. What some had meant for evil, or what some had done in their cowardice by leaving him and deserting him, what some had done in
malice by trumping up charges against him, God meant for good. It always works that way. All of the evil that befalls us ultimately is worked out for our good and for God's glory. And in this case, Paul was rescued from the lion's mouth. That is to say, he wasn't executed. And as a result of his trial and his imprisonment in Rome, more Gentiles heard the gospel. So it all worked out. Although this time there would be no rescue, and Paul knew it. But he also knew, as he goes on to say in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, how could he say such a thing? He's already said that his life's being poured out. He knows he's about to face the executioner's sword. He's said, I'm done. I'm at the end here. You need to carry on, Timothy. How is it that he could say that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom? You know, getting your head cut off, which is how he would have been executed, being a Roman citizen, not crucified. That doesn't seem so safe. That's being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. You know, we tend to think of being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom as, you know, free from all discomfort. First class, lots of people around us, getting us a towel. Can I get you anything else, sir? Don't bother with those people in the back there. But that's not what it means to be brought safely into the kingdom. We find that Paul also said it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. But we're brought safely into this kingdom and rescued from every evil deed in the sense that not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. There is no evil deed that can befall you, Christian, that God can't rescue you from. Whatever happens to you in your life, God, if He wanted to, can rescue you from. He has a purpose in it, though. He has a point. We don't know what that purpose is, and we shouldn't always try to figure it out. It'll just drive us nuts. But we do know, by God's promise, that He works these things for our good and for His glory, and the right response is doxology, which is the next thing that Paul does. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And Christian, that is a great doxology for us to sing, for us to pray, for us to say. Not just when things are going well, not just when we're happy that the Lord has done something great and we give Him thanks, but at all times. When we're deserted by friends, when we're attacked by enemies, when we're opposed or oppressed by the state. Well, let us with our request to God for His grace and asking for help, let us also lift our confident praise that He's in control of all things and deserves all the glory for all His perfect plans and all His perfect wisdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you and I can be every bit as confident as the great Apostle Paul that the Lord will bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. We can say that same doxology because the same Christ who laid down His life for Paul also laid down His life for us. Christ was deserted by friends. Christ was attacked by enemies. Christ was oppressed by the state, all for our sake, going to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And He knew, even more deeply than Paul or any of us, what it was like to be scorned by mankind and despised by the people, as Psalm 22 puts it. He knew what it was like to have a company of evildoers encircle Him, dividing His garments among them, and for His clothing, casting lots. And worst of all, with our sins laid upon Him and being made the object of God's wrath, He was deserted, not just by friends, but by the Father. So that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But because Jesus underwent that desertion, that attack, that oppression for us,
promises we never will be deserted by the Father. But while we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and while we are sharing in His sufferings, being made like Him, we will never be deserted by Him. That is His promise to us. Paul learned it. Paul knew it in prison, and so can we. Nothing can separate us from His love, for it comes to us through Christ our Lord. Yes, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. But God will bring us safely through those tribulations. He will not allow your faith to fail. He will not allow your soul to be lost. He will not give up on you. He will continue to pursue you. He will continue to keep you right into the very end. The Lord Jesus will strengthen you, at least enough for His will to be done in your life. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would be with our spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Your grace would be with us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to believe Your promise that You will rescue us from every evil deed according to Your will and bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. Help us not to be overwhelmed by grief or anger or self-pity when we feel the attacks and the oppressions, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we're deserted by friends or attacked by enemies or oppressed by the state, help us, Lord, to respond with mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to rest in the fact that Christ will come as the avenger of the afflicted on the last day. And help us, Lord, we pray, to continue on with our work to the very end, with uplifted head, singing and saying doxologies to You. Saying to You be the glory forever and ever, for indeed it is. It will take all of eternity for us to continue to give You that praise of which You are worthy. Hear our prayer this evening, Lord, and receive our worship, for we offer it to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.